To the book of Exodus, if you would please, chapter 1. What a joy it is for me each week to share God's word with you. And one of the things that makes it so much fun for me is being able to talk about things that have happened and things that I've experienced and share with you things that I've learned along the way as they relate to the Word of God. This morning I want to take you back almost 43 years ago. It was a day that I will never forget. I was late. The last time I was ever been late in my life. Well, almost. You see, it was my wedding day, and I was late for the service. Now look, I didn't show up after it started. It wasn't that bad. But I'll have to admit, the church was half full before I arrived along with the ushers who were supposed to be seating people. We had a lot of good excuses, none of which have stood the test of time whatsoever. But I think that's probably why I hate being late so much. I met someone for lunch this week, and they came in and said, "Oh, have you been waiting long?" I said, "Don't worry about it. I'm always early. I waste more time being early than most people that are late waste by being late." I think it all goes back to this instance. Well, the upside of that is good. You know, all things work together for good, right? I've been able to save misery in the lives of a lot of grooms since that day. I give them fair warning. I tell them all the things that they're not supposed to do and the things that they should be doing and so on. So that's good. And there are worse cases, believe me. I can think of one in Scripture this morning that we're going to talk about. The Israelites in Egypt, they were 400 years late. So you put it in perspective, you know, my situation wasn't that bad. Let's look at the book of Exodus, chapter 1. And here in the first chapter of the book, we're going to find a complacent nation. Israel's just happy to be where they're at. Things are going good. Life is great. In Egypt, no need to make a change. They were complacent. Now, being complacent is not really a good thing. Now, contentment is good, but complacency is contentment going awry. To be complacent, as far as the definition goes, and I got this straight out of the dictionary, to be complacent is to be contented to a fault, self-satisfied, and unconcerned. That describes where Israel was at in Exodus chapter 1. Complacency is defined this way: a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially coupled with an unawareness of danger or trouble. Yeah. Pretty good definitions. I want to go a step beyond, though. I want to talk to you about some of the signs, if you will, of spiritual complacency before we get into our text. Because it's spiritual complacency that will do us the most harm. So what are the signs of spiritual complacency? Well, number one, just being comfortable with the culture in which we live. I don't know how often in the past few years, going back a number of years, in my casual conversations with church members and Christians and friends and so on, one of the things that people repeatedly say is, you know, I'm really troubled about our nation, about our situation, about our culture. Well, that's good. If you're troubled, that's good that you are. It's not good that you have reason to be troubled, but it's far better to be troubled about our culture than to be unaffected by it, not bothered. The one sign of spiritual complacency is to be satisfied, comfortable in the culture in which we live. Number two, another sign is not having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You're saved. You go to church on Sunday, but your prayer life is pretty much non-existent. You just do not walk with the Lord and His Spirit as you should. Number three, you're not growing in Christ's likeness. You're not any better off in your spiritual maturity now than you were a year ago or 5 years ago. Could be complacency has set in. Number four, you're not involved in the Lord's work. Now, I understand a lot of folks are involved in the Lord's work, but they're kind of under the radar involved. And that's okay. Some people have those types of ministries, one-on-one with other people. Some are more up front and with groups of people and so on. But you need to be involved and you need to be using your spiritual gift for the good of the body of Christ somewhere, somehow. If not, perhaps complacency has set in. And then if you're just not prepared for what's coming, if you're not excited about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, if you're not looking forward with the excitement of the day that you will meet Him, perhaps you've grown too complacent. Well, that's where the Israelites were, as I mentioned. And if you go back to the 15th chapter of Genesis, and we don't need to turn there, but if you go back to Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, and you probably want to jot that reference down, Genesis 15, 13 and 14, the Lord told Abraham that there was going to come a day when his descendants would be in bondage in a foreign land for 400 years. Now, they actually ended up being in Egypt 430 years. But, I mean, when you speak, you round things off. And it could well be that the Lord didn't include the 30 years which they really weren't in bondage, perhaps. But in the neighborhood of 400 years. Exodus 12 and verse 40 says 430 years. That's where I got that other figure. But for this whole time period, they stayed in Egypt. They only came to Egypt because of the famine. And remember Joseph, who had risen to number two under Pharaoh there in Egypt after being sold into slavery by his brothers out of jealousy. Ultimately, through a long series of events and God's sovereignty, he came to number two in the whole land of Egypt, the world power at that time, and was able then to bring his father and his brethren to Egypt so that they might have grain to eat, as God had foretold in the dream to Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted. There was going to be that a period of famine to come, and they had stored up grain. And so Joseph was able to save his father and the whole family. The problem is they stayed in Egypt, and yet we know that God told Abraham this would happen and how long they would be there. That was prophesied. That doesn't mean, just because God prophesies something, doesn't mean that's an excuse for the people involved. No more than the 70 years captivity, which was prophesied beforehand, was somehow not the responsibility of the people who turned away from God. So we find them here in a contented state. Chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. And then he numbers the different ones, the brothers of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the brothers of Joseph here, all the way down to verse 6 where it reads, and Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the descendants were still there. Now look at verse 7. But the children of Israel, these are the descendants of the 12 brothers, the sons of Jacob. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, in the Hebrew, where it says grew exceedingly mighty, it probably means they had great numbers. They were very numerous as well. So, according to verse 7, it's very obvious that things had went really well for the Israelites for a period of time. So they were happy to stay. But we must not let complacency of any kind, be it what you see on the screen here in our case, or their complacency to stay in that foreign land, we must not let complacency rule our lives. We need to make sure that complacency is not keeping us on the sidelines. And by that I mean it's not keeping us in a position where our life, our purpose, our relationship to the Lord and all of that is just kind of, you know, superficial and not very deep. It doesn't have much influence. We don't want to become complacent. We should not want to be on the sidelines, but we should be fully involved as God's children in the purposes He has for us. So, how do we deal with this problem? How do we deal with the problem of complacency? Well, there's three things that we need to understand if we're going to be able to deal with the problem. And this is what I want you to see in our text. And we've already read the first seven, so let's begin there with the first thing we need to understand. Comfort leads to complacency. Being comfortable with life as it is. Everything pretty easy, pretty smooth, don't have a lot of problems. That's when we need to be most aware of slipping into a complacent mindset. I believe that's what happened to the people here, the children of Israel. They grew, they multiplied, they married, they had families, they had food, they had it good. That's exactly where we have been as Americans here in the United States of America for a long time. Oh, I know, we have our recessions and we have some difficult times. Not anything compared with the Depression back in the 30s. Not anything compared with a lot of things our ancestors went through if we had any problems. We've been pretty much blessed materially, financially, and every other way. The Lord has poured out His blessings on our nation and on us individually. So it's very easy for us to just become comfortable with the way things are. But a comfortable situation leads to a mindset which says, well, we don't need to change anything. Everything's fine the way it is. Everything's okay. I don't have to make any effort. I don't have to work very hard. I don't have to put forth the energy to go about changing everything. I mean, everything feels good the way it is. Now, I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. We're all resistant to change. Now, some of us are more resistant to change than others. Some of you fellas, you are so attached to that recliner in the living room that you don't want to throw it out even if it's falling apart. We get comfortable with where we're at. We don't want to change. Change is difficult. Change is hard. So a comfortable situation leads us to that mindset, oh, everything's okay the way it is. That's not the mindset that God wants us to have. Remember what Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now, what Paul means by that is speaking to other believers, I don't think that I've arrived in my spiritual life. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. This is not John Doe Christian here. This is the Apostle Paul. He said, I have not arrived. I mean, he's been serving the Lord for many years, establishing churches. He's went through all sorts of persecution and problems as a result. He has seen a great success in what he has done. And he says, I've not arrived. I count not myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That wasn't the mindset here in Egypt for God's people. It should not be our mindset either. God's blessing, you see, can be misinterpreted or misconstrued, if you will, as a reason why we shouldn't make any changes. You remember the story of the rich fool in Luke 12. He had everything. He had bumper crops, material goods. And he said, I've got so much. He said, you know, we need to tear down all the barns. We need to build bigger barns because I'm going to even have more tomorrow than I have today. And the Lord said he was a fool because that night his life was going to expire. His life would be required of him. And he had not made any preparations for the next life. Everything was focused on how good he had it right here and now. God's blessing should lead us to a conclusion that says, you know, the Lord is good. I live for the Lord. I should prepare spiritually. I should anticipate what comes next. I should accept Christ as my Savior. I should live for Him and serve Him. And not live for all these things that we have at our fingertips. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, it's the one that thinks he stands that should take heed lest he fall. You see, being highly blessed leads us to a position we think, well, God's happy with us, and God's happy with me, and I don't have to become some sort of a religious fanatic. I can just, you know, I can just ease through life, and everything will be all right. When we have that attitude, when we take that perspective, we set ourselves up oftentimes for a great fall. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Would you want anything to be different in your life 1 year from now than it is right now? Is there anything in your life that you want, or you would say, I want this to be different a year from now? Anything in your personal life, your work life, your spiritual life? You should have some things in mind. There should be some things in your life that you're not satisfied with. Let me ask you one more question. Is there anything that you want to see different in your church a year from now than what you find right now? Please, if you're complacent, don't answer that question. We shouldn't be complacent. It is always gratifying to me to have people say how thankful they are for our church and the blessing that it is to them. But we should never become satisfied with where we are at as far as our ministry, our work, our impact, our witness, all of that is concerned. What can we do better, even if it means we have to do something different? So the first thing we need to understand is this: comfort leads to complacency. But secondly, I want you to notice with me that compelling circumstances is what it takes to shake us up. When we become complacent, we seldom shake ourselves up or shake ourselves out of it. Usually it takes some external event. The Lord brings about some circumstance. The Lord presents us with a situation that is compelling in and of itself, that shakes us up and prepares us and propels us out of our complacency. So notice with me now, taking up at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. In the course of the years while they were there, the Pharaoh that promoted Joseph to number 2 because he correctly interpreted the dream and prepared the nation for the famine, that Pharaoh is long since gone, passed off the scene. Joseph himself, he is went to be with the Lord. The descendants of Joseph and his brothers, the descendants of Jacob, have grown pretty much comfortable where they're at and with their situation. We don't know the exact time frame here, but things are going well for a while. But then there came a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, scholars are divided over who that might have been and whether it would have been a king that was new because he was the king over Egypt that was there because they were invaded by an outside group that kind of took over for a while, or whether it was maybe, and we know that happened historically, or whether it was another Egyptian who rose up after that invasion of what's called the Hiscox. I shouldn't even try to say that. Whether it was another Egyptian king that arose after that period of foreign occupation, if you will. But whatever the circumstance was, the only thing that matters is this king didn't know Joseph. This king didn't have any obligation in his mind toward the Israelites who were there in the land. So what happened? Verse 9. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now the word mightier here may also mean more numerous. So it could possibly indicate that there were so many of them that militarily, the number of men of military age were getting to the point that it was beginning to rival what was in the Egyptian population. There was reason for concern. Verse 10, he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them, and their afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithon and Ramses. So basically, they enslaved the Jewish people. They made them do the work that Pharaoh wanted them to do, rather than allowing them to lead a free life in which they engaged in their own trades and so on. And it was in the building trade that they were used. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, here's the result, the more the Egyptians, the king, afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in the dread of the children of Israel. Kind of reminds you of the early church. The more the Romans afflicted the church and persecuted the church, the more it multiplied. It's amazing, but historically, the church has always thrived in periods in which they have been persecuted. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So step one in dealing with this problem of this group of people, which is being viewed now as a potential threat by the Pharaoh, step one, enslavement, forced labor. Step two begins at verse 15, as if that wasn't enough. And why was step two necessary? Because the more they forced them to work, the more they multiplied, the more God blessed them. So the Pharaoh says, I've got to do something else. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, first of all, the birth stools were like two rocks. And women bore children from a sitting position culturally and historically in that day. So that's what the birth stools refer to here. Now, it says that he spoke to those that were the Hebrew midwives in verse 15. And there is some discussion and some ambiguity here as to who they were. Could they have been Egyptian midwives serving the Hebrews? Could they have been midwives associated with the foreign invasion that I mentioned later? Not Egyptian or Hebrew. Well, the names here mentioned in verse 15 are Semitic. In other words, they're not Egyptian names. So it is unlikely they were Egyptian. They were either midwives associated with that foreign group, the Hyksos. Somebody please learn how to pronounce that. I know how to pronounce it. I even have a book that tells me how to pronounce this stuff. But by the time you get up here on Sunday, it's a foreign language, you know. It was either them or else it was literally Hebrew women that were in that profession or that calling to be midwives and help with the birthing of children. I don't know that it matters all that much, but he goes to these people that are key in the birth process and says, if it's a male child, kill the child. Now, that's pretty compelling. That's a pretty compelling circumstance, don't you think? Since 1979 in China, they've had a one-child policy for every family. You're not allowed to have two. Well, they have some exceptions, and you can be fined or treated however they want to treat you if you violate that. And they say it's changing some now, but that's a modern equivalent. But really, legalized abortion. Around the world and here in America is like a voluntary thing that it's really strange when you think about it. Here was a horrible thing proposed by the Pharaoh, and now in our modern society we have people practicing it voluntarily. But anyway, a compelling circumstance. You see, sometimes God needs to turn up the pressure, if you will, in order to light a fire under us, to shake us out of our complacency. And that's what he's doing here. God wasn't surprised. God allowed these things to happen. God's sovereignty brought these circumstances to play in the lives of his children there in Egypt. In your case, there may well be some compelling circumstances involved in your life even right now. Our temptation is to reject problems and issues, struggles, to reject them somehow as being something that we don't want in our life, and our only focus is to pray and beg God, please take them out of my life, and not learn what it is that God wants us to learn through the experience. You see, God needs to do a work in us oftentimes before he can do any work through us. And God's intention and purpose is to work through us for his glory and his purposes. But he can't always work through us until he first works in us to develop us and to, in many cases, compel us to get busy. So far, we need to understand in our outline here that comfort leads to complacency. Compelling circumstances is what it takes to shake us out of that complacency. But now number three, courage is needed to confront and overcome complacency. It doesn't take any courage to stay where you're at. A lot of people remain complacent because they're fearful. Fear has to be confronted. Now, fear is a good thing in one sense. Notice with me here as we go back to our context, verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now, fear was a good thing in these ladies' lives because they had a higher regard for God. They feared God to a much greater degree than they feared Pharaoh. And believe me, Pharaoh could have done what he wanted to do with them. Fear is a good thing if your fear is placed in the right place. If your fear is fear of God versus fear of man. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 when Peter and the apostles were threatened and they were arrested and threatened, and they were told, you know, don't ever preach about Jesus and the resurrection anymore. And Peter basically says, look, we're going to do what God's called us to do. We fear God more than we fear men. That's always where we need to be as believers and as Christians. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Timothy says this. He says, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now that doesn't mean that God hasn't given us the capacity to fear, but he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Instead, we have received the Holy Spirit, which empowers us. We have no excuse. We of all generations have way less excuse than even these people back in the days of Exodus. For the Spirit of God empowers us, and we should of all people fear God more than we fear men. Courage is the result of fearing God more than men. And if we fear God more than we fear men, and that dictates our actions in life, then God's blessing will truly fall on us to one degree or another, or one time or another, eventually for sure. Let's take it up again now at verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, were they lying, maybe? Or did they just delay unless they were absolutely needed, and that was a way of sparing the children, the male children? I don't know. But whatever it was, they certainly risked their lives to not do as they were commanded to do. Now look at verse 20. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty, just like they did after the forced labor. But don't miss this, verse 21. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. The he, notice it's a capital H, is God. Not only did God bless his people, but he blessed the midwives in particular, providing households for them. Now, I don't think it meant that he gave them a new home, you know, a newly constructed dwelling place. The term households in the Hebrew can mean descendants, household in that sense. So he blessed and multiplied in particular the midwives who refused to do what Pharaoh had commanded them to do. That leads finally now, and evidently somehow in God's sovereignty they were spared from any repercussions from Pharaoh, leading us now to verse 20. Verse 20 is step 3 in Pharaoh's program. Number 1 was slavery. Number 2 was killing of the male children by the midwives. Number 3 we see in verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river and every daughter you shall save alive. Now where did he put the responsibility now? On the parents. Not on the midwives, but on the parents. And that'll bring us to chapter 2 next week. But see, God blesses, the point here is, God will bless those who courageously follow him. Complacency is an unwillingness to follow because of fear or because we're comfortable, because we don't want to make the effort, whatever the reason is. But God will always bless those who courageously move forward in the will of God versus simply staying where they're at in their mind, in their heart, and in their life. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, and John, when he writes, giving the message of Christ to the churches, addresses the church at Laodicea, and he says they were lukewarm. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm. Now, a hot beverage is good. Sometimes you like to have a nice hot cup of coffee. To me, I don't care. Hot, lukewarm, cold, it don't matter. But generally speaking, a hot beverage is to be hot. On the other hand, a cold beverage is to be cold. Now, you know, iced tea is supposed to be cold. Now, I have to admit, I don't like lukewarm iced tea. That don't work like coffee does. But the point is, a cold beverage, like a cold sweet tea, is good. A hot beverage, like a nice hot cup of coffee, is good. But generally speaking, a lukewarm coffee or a lukewarm tea, nobody wants to drink it. Pretty much nobody. The Lord is simply saying to the church at Laodicea, you're useless the way you are. You're useless in your complacency. And that's the same message He would have for you and me individually if we were complacent in our spiritual life. We're useless that way. We're useless to His program. We're useless for accomplishing His will. We're useless in regard to other people. We're lukewarm. So, let's consider these signs of spiritual complacency one more time. Comfortable with the culture? Lacking in a relationship with your Savior? Not growing in Christ's likeness? Not engaged in the Lord's work? Unexcited about the future? Does that describe you in any way? Hopefully not in every way. But if it does, it's time for some serious contemplation. And maybe, now that you think about it, there are some compelling circumstances in your life, which is pointing to you the necessity of dealing with this problem.